Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd wondered about looking at Matthew 24, but I don't think we will. I believe we'll go back to where we left off in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on this matter of the Lord's second coming. And so let's read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit shall I insert behind a preacher, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, number one, the apostasy comes first, and number two, the man of lawlessness, or King James, sin. Lawlessness is better. It's the word anomia. No law. Man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Comes right down to that. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul knew, and Paul told. And you know what you know, they knew, what restrains him now, so that in his time he, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness, man of lawlessness, mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. Only he who now restrains, up in verse 6 we had what restrains, here's he who now restrains, will do so until he who now restrains is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, that man of lawlessness, will be revealed, whom the Lord, Jesus Christ, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth. One little word, even less than a word, will fell Him. Just the breath. And bring to an end by the appearance of His, that is Christ's coming. There's that same Greek word, parousia. That is the one whose coming. That is the man of lawlessness. And maybe a little bit tricky right there, but I believe, obviously, it's talking about this man of lawlessness being revealed or appearing or coming. It's in accord with the activity of Satan. Not talking about Satan here, but we're saying that this man of lawlessness, he operates, he acts like Satan. How does Satan act? With all power. He's got power. Signs. Are they true signs? No. False wonders or lying wonders. Well, they're wonders, all right. Miraculous, all right. Significant signs, all right. But they're false. And with all the deception, Satan is a deceiver. The man of lawlessness is a deceiver. With all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, that word could be translated destruction. Same sister word as verse 3, son of destruction. It's another word for hell, you know. Wide is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to destruction, that is, to hell. For those who perish, because they did not receive the truth. Is that right? It takes it even deeper than that, doesn't it? They did not receive the love of the truth. A lot of people receive the truth, but they don't love it. They don't love it. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1. Receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Saved from what? I remember as a non-Christian when I was probably about 15, 16 years old, going to the bigger city to get parts with my father, and we went by this barn that had painted on the roof in about 4-foot lettering, Jesus saves. And I remember thinking to myself, I wasn't converted, you know, until I was 22. I remember thinking, Jesus saves. Saves from what? You know, what's the problem? That's how ignorant I was. So as to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from destruction. Saved from hell. And it's in contrast to those who perish. Verse 11. For this reason, the reason we just read up here in verse 10, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved, God will reprobate them. Harden them. God will send upon them a deluding influence. You want to be fooled? I'll confirm you in it. A deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. False wonders, false doctrine. Believe what is false in order that they all may be judged. All who? All who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure, they delighted in, instead of the truth, wickedness. So here we have quite a paragraph in Holy Scripture that is loaded, has been perplexing down through the centuries, but nevertheless, I'm persuaded is adequately clear, to give the saints of God some real direction and some real joy. Let's ask some questions here, just a little bit of review. What are we talking about in this paragraph? We're talking about, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That word I've brought out so often, the parousia, and we've gone in the past few sermons to look at in the New Testament just what will happen on that day, that is in the Greek, parousia. And so we're talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. It's also here called, in verse 2, the day of the Lord. That's what we're dealing with, right? And secondly, what we've looked at events that will happen on that day. And I hope that when you think of that, you're able to call to mind some, at least, of these events. I mentioned about 8 of them that will happen on the day of the Lord. You know, incidentally, the reason that we looked up every place where the word parousia occurs is because it's more definitive. You know, just to take one English word, that word may have been translated from 2 different Greek words. And so you don't have as much definition as going to one Greek word and looking at what will happen there. And so I hope when you think of that, at least think of the context of this paragraph that I just read. In other words, thinking back to chapter 1, we have mentioned in verse 7, the revelation of Christ. The Lord Jesus will be revealed. We have also mentioned judgment. The Lord will come back dealing out retribution. So on the day of the Lord, there's going to be the revelation of Christ. There's going to be judgment, retribution. It speaks here of eternal judgment. And third, eternal destruction in verse 8, verse 9. And also we have in this immediate context our gathering together unto Him in verse 1 of chapter 2. So those are the things we're talking about. And what was Paul's concern? Verse 2, that they not be shaken, that they not be disturbed, that they not be deceived, and lose their composure. So Paul was concerned about that, that they not be deceived regarding their eschatology. And notice here, Paul was very dogmatic when it came to eschatology. And we should not apologize for being dogmatic ourselves on matters of eschatology. There are certain things, some things, admittedly, that you can't drive a stake down. But there are some things that you can say, this I know is the way it's going to be. And so I hope that we have established some of those things in the last few sermons. What must happen before the day of the Lord? Anyone? There's some things that must happen first. Falling away. What else? That's the same thing. Apostasy, yes. What else? Man of sin must be revealed. That's what he's saying here. It'll not happen, verse 3, unless these two things happen first. Strikingly, astonishingly, the most popular system of eschatology today has that one glaring scriptural fact just plain backwards. They say that the Lord will be revealed, the Lord will come, and then after that, in the 7-year tribulation period, this apostasy, this falling away will happen, and this man of lawlessness will be revealed. And Paul says it's just the opposite. The Lord won't come until this happens first. All right. That, after that little review, here really are about the four questions that we'll be dealing with. Number one, what is this apostasy, or what is this falling away? And number two, who is this man of lawlessness? And number three, what is this restrainer? Or, to put it another way, I mean, that's verse 6. What is the restrainer? Verse 7, who is the restrainer? Which go hand in hand. Those are the big questions that we want to try to look at and answer today. So number one, when will the apostasy or the falling away occur? You know, falling away is an adequate translation of the word apostasy. Verse 3, unless the apostasy or the falling away comes first. It's familiar scripture language. Like in Matthew 26, Peter says, although everyone falls away because of you, I will not fall away. In Luke 8:13, it says, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing, they fall away. They apostatize. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, this know that in the latter times, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. And pay attention to doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. So, one thing that I want to point out here is that this falling away, this apostasy, you know, we often think of that as somebody going back from his profession into the world. I mean, that is the feeling you get in that Luke 8 verse I read about the parable of the sower and the soils. In time of testing, temptation, they fall away. They believe for a little while, they look good, but they fell away, they went back to the world. And so there is that aspect, but there's also another aspect, and that is that falling away or apostasy, it does not necessarily mean that a person goes back to the world away from his profession, but rather he goes away from the truth into error. And that, we have every reason to believe, is the meaning here because of the context. We're not talking about a secular matter, but we're talking about religious things. We're talking here in this context about deception and such as that. It's a religious issue that we're dealing with. And also, we're not talking about here some little pockets of unfaithfulness. You know, like Hymenaeus or Philetus or Alexander, who, it says, went astray, fell away from the truth, and assert that the resurrection is already past. They had some error, and it says they upset the faith of some. We're not talking about something, some little pockets of unfaithfulness or little cases of unfaithfulness, but rather we're talking rather about something that is real big in Christendom. I mean, he's talking about the apostasy, unless there's a falling away. Something big in Christendom. Also, we're not talking about something in a given generation. And you know that happened in a certain period of time and some generation, that something like that. But rather, I assert that it is talking about something long-term. Something long-term, for no other reason. Because here we're talking about something that is restraining right there in their day. and they knew what he was talking about. And yet, on the other hand, something that whoever this man of lawlessness is, he will be destroyed at the second coming. And so you get the feeling here that it's something that exists all down through the church age. It's big, it's long. And I remind you again, we're not talking about something that they didn't know about, but rather they did know, and Paul told them. There are, on this matter of the apostasy, the falling away, admittedly, at least in our day, there are many views, and in a sense, it's a difficult passage. But I can stand before you and tell you that I am persuaded that this is right. And that, number one, the apostasy, the falling away that is talking about here in verse 3, is what happened in the 300s, in early Christianity. Is what happened in the 300s, it really began before that, when the Roman Catholic Church emerged. And more broadly, institutional Christianity. I say when the Roman Catholic Church emerged, because that Roman Catholic Church was the first official big departure from the faith. I'm saying official big as in a big movement. It was much bigger probably than we realize. Now, I am persuaded that the Roman Catholic Church is the harlot, the great harlot, spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, she is not the only harlot, right? I mean, it says she is the mother of harlots. There's a lot of other harlots. And she is the mother of them. She sourced them. She began them. She instigated them. There was the source of it right back there in early Christianity. And so when we think of apostasy and harlotry, we ought to think of unfaithfulness. That's the way the Bible defines harlotry, is unfaithfulness. Isaiah 1:21, it speaks of unfaithfulness. They've played the harlot. And in Hosea, same thing. That is unfaithfulness. Commercial religion, institutional Christianity. 2 weeks ago, or three, when we were in Iowa, I looked up a high school friend, and he's a lost man, going to a mainline denominational church, and it turned out to be some conversation with him, and he said, you know, he says, I don't care whether it's my church, or he says, looking out on them all, he says, I'm just about sick of all of them. It looks to me like my church and all of them, they're in it for the money. And I said, Mark, boy, you are hitting the nail on the head. I mean, it's commercial religion. It's empire building. It's all about professionalism, advancing your empire, your religious empire. And Matthew Henry says, now, let me say this. We're not talking here in this matter of harlotry, in this matter of apostasy, falling away. We're not talking about false religion. It's narrower than that. False religion, like Islam, it did not fall away from Christianity. I mean, in a way, it fell away from the patriarchs back there in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant era, it's not, Islam is not a harlot. It's false religion. We're not talking about false religion. We're talking about what? We're talking about false Christianity. Matthew Henry says, by Babylon is generally understood Rome. That is, papal Rome. Why, incidentally, I mean, we're getting a little off track here. why is it that Babylon is brought up repeatedly and in a great way in the book of Revelation? What stands out about ancient Babylon? What is the comparison? Why is the Roman Catholic Church, as I've posited, why is it, as I would say, the main, the chief, the original manifestation of Old Babylon? What stands out about Old Babylon? One thing that stands out is its power. I mean, it was a powerful empire. Very powerful. Yeah, the walls of that city were like 200 feet high, and this Babylon in Revelation is also powerful. It says that she reigns over the kings of the earth. That sounds pretty powerful. Also, a characteristic of ancient Babylon was its wealth. And scripture references could be multiplied. In Revelation 17, it says, "This woman, Babylon, is clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Another thing that stood out about old Babylon was its pride. One of the classic passages is Isaiah 14. The king of Babylon said, "I will exalt myself, I'll exalt my throne, I'll be like the Most High." And that's what you see in New Testament Babylon, is pride. "I sit as queen, I will not be a widow, there is none beside me." Another thing that stands out about old Babylon is its idolatry. And that's what you see in Revelation 17 and 18. Another thing is its great wealth, its commerce. And then again you see that in Revelation as well. And the commerce in the gold and the silver and the precious stones and all of the linens and the garments and even the souls of men. Commerce. I've told this story before that I had a cousin who was about 20 years older than me in Southeast Iowa. I went to visit him one time. He was a jeweler in Columbus Junction, Iowa. And he told me that he made 90% of his money in December. In other words, Christmas sales. And you think of that Christmas holiday. Where did it come from? It came from the Roman Church Christ Mass. And worldwide, that holy day is big. I mean, everywhere it's big. And you talk about the commerce that comes from that. It's big. So, number one, the apostasy. That is the falling away that began when the Roman Church emerged back in the church age. Secondly, who is the man of lawlessness? Or the man of sin? I posit that it is the papacy. Not one pope, but rather that series, that string of popes. And sometimes, you know, this man of lawlessness is called the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not here. I've always had trouble with that. Where do they get Antichrist for the man of lawlessness? But after having studied it more, I can see a little more reason why they call the man of sin, many call the man of sin, the Antichrist. The Antichrist, that is, you know, John says in his epistle, there's many Antichrists. Even now there's many Antichrists, but he speaks of an Antichrist who is coming. And so who is this Antichrist? It is the chief manifestation of that which is Antichristian, and that does fit this man of lawlessness. He is the classic manifestation of that which is Antichrist, anti-God. He opposes and exalts himself against everything that is called God, even objects of worship, and takes his seat in the temple of God as being God. I'd say that's pretty anti-Christ and anti-God. Now, this restrainer, who is the restrainer I would posit that the restrainer is the Roman Empire. That's what restrains, and he who restrains, verse 8, is that the right verse? Verse 7. He who now restrains. Verse 6 is what? Verse 7 is he, is the Roman Emperor. So the Roman Empire, and then the head of the Roman Empire, who is the Emperor. And that is to say, when the Roman Empire, centered in Rome, began to fade, began to weaken, and the center, the capital of the Roman Empire, was transferred to Constantinople, and when the emperor lost his power and authority, then, in other words, when this restrainer was removed, then the man of lawlessness appeared. In other words, when the secular emperor was removed, then the religious emperor was manifested. They call him Pontifex Maximus. Billy Graham, in an interview, probably 15 years ago, 20 years ago, might have been more than that, by Saturday Evening Post, referred to him as the Pope, as the Pontifex Maximus. You know what that word means? You know, it's shortened for pontiff. Anyone know? Maximus means great or greatest. And pontiff means bridge builder. Graham said he's the great bridge builder. Where is the bridge built? It's between God and men. And so, here he is setting himself forth with this title of being the intercessor, the bridge builder between God and men. I mean, that's his title. Everybody, it's just a universal title. Incredible. The audacity, the pride of a man to take that title. Interestingly, that title didn't really start with him. It started with the secular Roman emperor. That was their title. And he got that title from ancient Rome, which was the title for the high priest in the early Roman Empire. So eventually it went away from the high priest to the emperor. And then, like I say, as the Roman Empire began to decline and the emperor lost his power, then that title, Pontifex Maximus, was taken by the Pope, the spiritual Roman Emperor. So, we're talking yet about the apostasy, the falling away. Scanning Christendom, you look over the history of the Christian Church, a significant change began in the 300s. I mean, in 380 AD, Constantine legalized Christianity. Leonard Ravenhill says the two worst things that ever happened in Christendom was, number one, when Constantine legalized Christianity, and number two, the Scofield Reference Bible. Leave it up to Ravenhill. But before this time, you see, there was awful persecution. And that's part of why Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd, to comfort them in their affliction. But nevertheless, in the midst of all of that persecution in the early church, you know, a great persecution arose over Stephen and his martyrdom and so on. Nevertheless, the church prospered. I mean, you think of the 120 gathered in the upper room, and a little after that, by the power of the Spirit of God, we have 3,000 added to the church, and then 5,000. And then a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and the Word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. And just, you go on through the book of Acts, and it's incredible the advance of the church, of Christianity, that was made right there in the face of awful persecution. And there was no clergy, laity distinction. There was none of that, none of those issues, no hierarchy. And here's all this persecution, and they said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Even one emperor made an edict in 200 AD forbidding anybody to convert to Christianity. Nevertheless, the success goes on, but then something began to happen. That is, false prophets, false teachers arose. It began right there in Paul's day. You know, Acts chapter 28 warned them against savage wolves. And you've got 2 Peter 2, and you've got Jude, and many New Testament passages warning against false prophets. This apostasy began. These false prophets and false teachers rose up, and this apostasy, this falling away began. And a hierarchy appeared with bishops and lording it over the people. And even in the book of Revelation, you've got reproof from the Lord, because there were some there in their midst who had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you know what that word means, do you, Nicolaitan? It means, Nico means conquer, and Laitan means laity. In other words, the clergy lording it over, conquering, subduing the laity. So the hierarchy appears, and then the headquarters appear, and centered in at Rome. And here they just got away from old Jerusalem, you know. The writer to the Hebrews says, we've got another city, a heavenly city. Forget about Jerusalem and old Judaism. But now here another center for Christianity appears in Rome. And ritual and severe treatment of the body. And it was old covenant religion with garments and temples and priests and ceremonies in the name of Christianity. Within the church, not a moral decline outside. That was not the problem, but the great enemy. It was not opposition from the outside, but corruption from the inside. And so we're talking about a distinct departure from the truth. And he said, you know, it's already begun. The mystery of lawlessness is already, it's already at work. And it's kind of like the language that John uses back in his epistle. You know, Antichrist is coming, but there are even now many Antichrists. I know of nothing that fits this description better than the Roman Catholic Church, this mystery of lawlessness. He says it's already at work, and interestingly, Babylon, it says, has a name. She had a name written on her forehead. It was a mystery. It was a mystery, and it is a mystery indeed when you think about the great errors that are promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, and yet it is accepted in Christendom almost universally. Here they teach, here's this Pope, and that word means, you know, it means Papa. And what an insult to the Lord's teaching. He says, don't call anybody in the spiritual sense Father. And yet he's got the audacity to take that name. Here's Mary worship. And what an insult to the Lord. There's one God and one mediator. The priesthood, what an insult to New Covenant religion. We are all the believers, all priests unto God. And the celibacy of the priesthood. And that, incidentally, is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, falling away from the faith. And he gives two identifying doctrines. They forbid to marry, forbid marriage, celibacy in the priesthood, and teach abstaining from food. You know, don't eat that meat on Friday. And then the Mass. I mean, what an insult to the once-for-all work of Christ on the cross. That these elements are transposed and transformed into the body and blood of Christ and sacrifice is made again. And prayer, you know, it's just a classic, you know, the rosary of vain repetition. What an insult to New Testament reality, spiritual religion. And the idols, you know, children, keep yourself away from idols. And here it's loaded with, you go into the big cathedrals, it's loaded with idols. And treasures, you know, don't store up treasures on earth. And here they're, I've heard figures of how much, how many millions are in some of these cathedrals, not to mention over there in St. Peter's and the Vatican. And finally, the doctrine of salvation. You know, the Vatican II Council reaffirmed, the old Council of Trent, anyone who believes in justification by faith alone, let him be accursed. What an insult to the salvation of the Lord. And yet, as I say, here's this Roman Catholic Church accepted right in amongst Christianity. Nobody hardly will say a word. You know, about 15 years ago, they had this ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together agreement. And so many of the Christian leaders, they endorsed it, they signed it. There was just a few well-known men that had the guts enough to say, no way. A harlot, the mother of harlots, Babylon. Interestingly, the headgear that the cardinals and the pope wear, you know, that fish hat headgear, that's exactly what those old Babylonian priests wore. And the scarlet and so on, the obelisk, on it can go. No wonder John says, I wondered with wonder. So we're talking about thus far the apostasy. Now, second question, a little indeed more brief, is who is the man of lawlessness? Who is this man of sin? Some have said, you know, all sorts, Kaiser and Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin, Nimrod or Judas resurrected. After all, it says he's the son of destruction, and that's the same word that is used to refer to Judas in John 17. I didn't lose one, but the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled, or perdition, same idea. But as I say, some say this is the Antichrist, and I can see a little more of the idea if you think of it that way, as the chief manifestation of that which is Antichrist. But I would assert that it's not some future character as commonly taught today. Not some future character, but someone who has already appeared. And is fulfilled in the papacy, which goes hand in hand with the apostasy. Not talking about one pope, but rather the succession of popes that rose to power in Rome following the fall of the Roman Empire and the removal of the center of power from Rome to Constantinople. You might be asking, why does it say the man of lawlessness? It sounds like one man, doesn't it? But incidentally, I got this from Ralph Woodrow, this point, and I got several points from Ralph Woodrow. I think it's one of the best little paperbacks, one of the best little books on this subject that I have ever read. Great prophecies of the Bible. He points out that this is common in Scripture, where it sounds like it's talking about one man, but instead referring to a series of men, like Paul writes to Timothy, that the man of God may be such and such. Now, is there some one man of God he's talking about? The man of God? No, he's talking about anybody who is a man of God. Same way in Hebrews 9, verse 7, into the holiest went the high priest. Was there just one high priest? No, there was a series of high priests. And in Ephesians 2:15, he says, you're part of the one new man. Is there just one man in this new man? No, it's all the saints of God. And so it is understandable, acceptable, that when we're talking about the man of lawlessness, it could be talking about the series, the sequence. It could be talking about the popes, the papal office. And let me say this, that this idea, it may sound new to us, but it is not new at all. It is the position held by men of God down through church history. That is, that the papacy is the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist. All the Johns believed it. John Fox and John Huss and John Calvin and John Knox and John Bradford and Jonathan Edwards and John Hooper, and many of them paid for this with their lives. Hugh Latimer was martyred over it. Nicholas Ridley paid for it, this view, with his life. William Tyndale the same. Martin Luther believed this. And Huldrych Zwingli and Philip Melanchthon and King James, old King James, said, "With the removal of the Roman emperors, the reign of Antichrist began." Isaac Newton, he believed that the little horn of Daniel 7 was the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. The great confessions composed by men of God down through the centuries set forth the same idea. The Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Philadelphia Confession, the Moreland Confession, that's the Confession of the Waldensians, the Helvetic, and the Lutheran Articles. It's just nothing new. Let's go back to that prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7. I think it is very definitive. Daniel chapter 7. I'll try to be done by noon, okay? Daniel 7, and here's this vision of the four beasts, verse 3, "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea." And verse 4, "One like a lion," that's Babylon. And then verse 5, "A bear," that's Medo-Persia, which conquered Babylon. And then verse 6, you got the leopard, that is Greece. Alexander the Great that conquered Medo-Persia. And then in verse 7, you've got another beast, a fourth beast, terrifying and extremely strong, and had a large teeth of iron, and devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet, and was different from all the beasts, and that's Rome. Rome conquered Greece. Different from all that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So, Here's this fourth beast, Rome. And Rome, when it fell apart, it fell into 10 kingdoms. I could name them all off. The Heruli, the Vandals, Ostrogoths, and so on down the line. Visigoths, Anglo-Saxons, that's the 10 horns you see in verse 7. Right at the end of verse 7. It had 10 horns. It split up into 10 kingdoms. When it fell apart. And so he's contemplating these horns, and here's another horn, a little one, and 3 horns were defeated by it. The Holy Roman Empire and the papacy itself conquered 3 of those 10 kingdoms. They were the Heruli, Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. And so this little horn, what about this little horn? It's said up here that this beast was different, but really it's different because the horn is different. One reason the beast is different is because it translated into from a secular empire into a religious empire, the Holy Roman Empire. That's one reason it's different. And then it specifies that the horn is different. To see that, you've got to go over to 724. 724. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different. See, this other horn is different from the previous ones, and will subdue the 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High. Back there in 7:8, it said he had a mouth that made big boasts. And here it says he'll speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints, and change all times and so on, times and laws. So this little horn is different. How is it different? It's different by the nature of its rule, because it became religious, the Holy Roman Empire and the papacy. The Vatican, do you think how different it is? I mean, do you realize the Vatican is a nation? It's a religious nation. Nothing else like it. Here's these little 100 acres in the middle of Rome over there with only a population of about 800 people. And think of the power that it has. It's spiritual power, religious power. And in the midst of the Vatican is this Holy See, they call it. That Holy See, I always thought it's, you know, talking about the Pope, because he you know, was a seer, claimed to be a prophet, you know, but it doesn't, that's not it. It came from a Latin term, sancta sedis. Sancta means holy, sedis means seat or chair. So it's the holy chair, or a holy throne or authority, right there in the Vatican. And refers to his preeminence as the Bishop of Rome over all the other in the Roman Catholic Church. So it's different in the nature of its rule, in the extent of its rule, and not just claiming authority over the bodies of men, but also the souls of men. Not just poor folks, but kings. I mean, there was a day when the Pope brought kings right down to his feet. I mean, they feared the Pope. They trembled at the Pope. They didn't want to offend him. And so it's incredible, you know. It's so unique. It's a mystery. His crown was different. 3-layered crown, signifying that he's God of heaven and earth and hell. His robes are different. Not only royal robes, but priestly robes they are. His scepter is different. It's not just, you know, it's a crook, signifying that he's the shepherd of the sheep, the overseer of the church. His devotion is different. I mean, the old emperors, they'd kiss their hand, but here, you know, this man's devotees kiss his toe. And here it says he's got eyes in 7:8. He's got eyes like the eyes of a man. And so it speaks of his oversight as the bishop of the whole church. It says he's got a mouth that utters great boasts and speaks against the Most High. He claims to be, boasts to be God on earth. And you can't believe the confessions that are made when he is ordained. The cardinal says, "Receive the tiara adorned with 3 crowns and know that you are the father of princes and kings and ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ." The New York Catechism says, "The Pope takes the place of Christ on earth, infallible ruler and founder of dogmas, universal ruler of truth, arbiter of the world, supreme judge of heaven and earth, judging all, judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself on earth." Sounds just like what we read. He takes His seat in the temple of God as though He were God. And over here in chapter 7, verse 21, it says that little horn wages war with the saints and overpowers them. And twice in the book of Revelation, it says that Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints. And no wonder it says in 7:24 or 7:25, he wears down the saints. And you can't believe the number. I mean, they estimate in the Dark Ages and in those days 50 million Christians were killed by the Roman Church in those days. Incidentally, you know, think of the name, the Roman Church. The Roman Church, it's identifying itself with Rome. And here is this prophecy in Daniel 7 saying that this little horn came out from the beast, which was Rome. I mean, it's just a mighty powerful hint or clue. And later it says here in 7:24, 25, he changes laws and times. I mean, his laws are superior to the law of God, changing the laws of God himself. And this man, why does it say then the man, he's the man of lawlessness? That word, anomia, no law. It's not like he's a lawless guy, he won't keep the speed limit, but rather lawless in the sense of breaking, violating, challenging the laws of God. His teachings are exactly contrary to the teachings of Christ on prayer, on treasures, on love, regarding marriage and idol in the Scripture. Why does it say, we're back in 2 Thessalonians, that he is the son of destruction? Why does it call him the son of destruction? It's just like the term son of encouragement. You know, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. James and John were called sons of thunder. Christ is called the son of God. In other words, that is their nature. Their nature was thunderous. His nature was encouragement. Christ's nature is deity. So he is the son of destruction. His nature is that way. His doctrines are destructive, and his end is destructive and destruction. And those that follow him are destroyed. And Judas was called the son of destruction because he is the classic example of those who had great privilege. I mean, Judas had great privilege and yet went to hell. The classic example of a false professor who perished. And so this man is the son of destruction. And it says here in Thessalonians that going on about these traits that are mentioned about him, it says he sits in the temple of God. You see that in verse 4? He takes his seat in the temple of God. Paul never refers to the temple of God as some religious building. Paul refers to the temple of God as the people of God. He says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And so here is this man of lawlessness taking his position, his seat, right in the church, that is, right in Christendom. That word "sit" is kathaizo, which is translated cathedral. It means to sit down. And so, you know, when he takes his seat in his cathedral and speaks ex cathedra, that is supposed to be infallible. Another trait, we're getting near the end. Another trait is in verse 9, is power and signs and false wonders. I suppose we'd be surprised if we did a study on how much miraculous there is in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, Virgin Mary, statues of Virgin Marys all over the world that are supposed to have done miracles, and even people stand there and see her weep tears. It's the activity of Satan, lying wonders. All right, last, what is it that restrains? We've already talked about that. And the early Christians, they knew, and they did not, they knew that it was talking about the Roman Empire, and the emperor, and they did not want the Roman Empire to fall. One of them says, Lactantius said, "Beseech the God of heaven that the Roman state might be preserved, lest more speedily than we suppose that hateful tyrant, the man of lawlessness, should come." Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and many others believe the same thing. I mean, this is back in the early centuries of Christendom. These people believed that what restrained was the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire. They knew that when that was taken out of the way, then the man of lawlessness would be manifested. The Encyclopedia Britannica said, that this was universally believed by Christians. And so that's what restrains, is the Roman Empire, and then he who restrains is the papacy. Some say, you know, like the Scofield Reference Bible, that it's the Holy Spirit, who when he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, then this Antichrist will be manifested. But, you know, there's something basically wrong with that. The Holy Spirit is going to be removed. Christ said he, through the Spirit, would be with us to the very end. And how is it this proposed great effort of evangelism during the tribulation period with all these converts would ever be accomplished when the Holy Spirit is removed? It doesn't make any sense. And furthermore, it says, again, it's just the opposite of what the Lord says, what Paul says here, that the Lord won't come unless there is the apostasy and the man of lawlessness revealed first. So, rather, no, it's the emperor, the religious emperor, who was removed. I'm sorry, the Roman emperor who was removed so that the spiritual emperor could be installed. It's like, here's this building. If you're going to build a new building, you've got to get rid of the old one before the new one can be built. The papacy arose after the fall. Historians, I have got about 5 historians listed here. It would take too much time to read it to teach this very thing, that the Pope, the papacy arose after the fall and decline of the Roman Empire. I pulled out an old World Civ book that I had back in 1968 at Upper Iowa College and just thought, let's see what they say. It was pretty interesting. I mean, here's just a secular World Civ book, and they say, under the subdivision, the Bishop of Rome becomes the leader of the church. It is a development of outstanding importance in the Christian movement and the rise of the Bishop of Rome. The weakening of the political power in the West and the transfer of the imperial authority from Rome to Constantinople in the 4th century resulted in the bishops there being overshadowed by the emperors in Constantinople, while in Rome, the church had almost no political competition. And by the beginning of the 7th century, in other words, the 600s, the Bishop of Rome had become the spiritual leader of the Western world. Now, that's an old secular World Civ book. So we know something of the time when this man of lawlessness would appear, and that is when the restraint was removed. And the place, he would be in the place of the emperor, and the religion, he would be Antichrist in the church. What's the end of this man of lawlessness? The Lord says, it says here, the Lord will return and slay him with the breath of his mouth. You know, have you ever had a bug sit on you? And rather than humble yourself to lift your hand, you just, poof. I mean, you get a little sense of power, you know. That's what the Lord's going to do when he comes back. We'll finish the rest of it next time, Lord willing.